All right, we've got a couple of announcements today. The parent weekend, the registration forms are available in the lobby and online. The deadline to register is September 19th. I know we've been talking about it in my home fellowship. I think it's going to be a great weekend for those of you who have kids or are planning on having kids or married or engaged and planning on having kids in the future. I think it's going to be a great time. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't signed up yet, to go ahead and do that, because you'll miss something great if you don't. Additionally, the bookstore is open today after the morning fellowship. So if you need anything from the bookstore, go on back. Also, today's teacher is Julie Hoffman. We are very excited. I am very excited that she's coming here to teach. I think most of us know Julie, and there's so much of God's word that just pours out of her life, out of her mouth. I'm really excited to see what our Lord has worked in her heart to share with us today, because she knows a lot, and I could learn from most of it, so it'll be great. We're going to sing number 104, Peace with God, and after that, Julie will be up to teach. Number 104.
How you feeling? Are you tired? Man, you've been carrying me all week, so I really appreciate that. I really, really do. I'd like to thank Tom for this opportunity to teach, to stand before you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning. It's an awesome privilege, and whether I'm here or whether I'm home or whether I'm with my fellowship or my prayer group, when we gather together as saints, what a privilege. What a privilege. And I'm excited to be here today to share with you, which you all have actually begun because of the prayers, manifestations, the song selection, the things that people spoke to me this morning about. Isn't our Lord amazing? how he works within each one of us. So I'd like to begin today by asking you a question. Questions are really cool. From the youngest children to the oldest adults, a question stops them and it gets their mind thinking. So I'm going to ask you a question. Why are you here? It's a pretty simple question. I ask this of the kids when I'm down in Children's Fellowship. Why are you here today? And I get the greatest answers. They're usually fact-based. I'm here because I'm seven. It's the 5 to 7-year-old room, okay, that makes sense. The little ones, we're going to play with toys. Okay, that may be. Some of the older kids, and even some of the younger kids, though, say, I'm here because I'm going to learn God's word. I'm here to learn about Jesus. I'm here because I don't know anything about God. And it's kind of a cool thing to consider just how factual those responses are. But a question, and especially one like, why are you here, can be asked in a variety of ways to indicate certain things. If you wanted to consider this question from a deep philosophical perspective, why are you here? I wouldn't even have to add the reverberation because those guys probably have some special thing that you could do, you know, and would get you to think about, you know, a deep meaning of why do you exist? You could also ask it from the perspective of process, like, why are you here? Why are you here? Like, how did you get to this point? And I've talked to people from time to time who've been born in a different country. And now here they're my age and they're living in the United States. And my question would be, well, how did you get here? Or why are you here now? And they might explain the process by which they came here. This question can also be asked, you know, in light of a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's one that doesn't really need an answer, or the asking of it will indicate one answer or another without anybody ever opening their mouths. You know, we use this all the time. We say, like, are you kidding me? We don't necessarily want somebody to explain, you know, I'm not actually kidding you. But, you know, why are you here? It doesn't demand an answer. An example of this is found in Luke 24, and that's where we're going to kind of continue with this idea of this question, why are you here? You'll notice I didn't ask any of you to stand up and explain to me why you're here yet, because this is something that I want us to all think about. In Luke 24, this is on during the this is the account of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 1, I'll read it in the King James here. It says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the angels, said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? You notice, as we go through this record, those that had come early to the tomb didn't respond. It wasn't a question to be responded to. The angels continue, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, why were they coming to the tomb early? We could ask them, why are you here? Why were they coming? It's evident to us as we read this record. Why were they coming to the tomb? Yeah, they were going to anoint a dead body, weren't they? That's kind of an interesting thing. Were they coming to expecting to see a fulfillment of God's word? Mm-mm. Were they coming to see a display of spiritual power? No. Were they expecting to see spiritual things? I mean, were they expecting to see those angels? No. Were they expecting to be reminded of the powerful and living word of God? Were they coming to meet the risen Lord? Mm-mm. This is an interesting question. Why are you here? And, you know, I love Tiffany's prayer, you know. When we get together, not just on a Sunday, you know, why are we here? We're going to be talking about these kind of responses, factual, process, reflective, even rhetorical today. I think maybe a better question to ask would be is, what are you expecting? What are you expecting when you come here? An expectation, especially if it is not based on the truth of God's word, can quickly become a routine and something that holds us back spiritually. And if our expectations are not based on the word when it's based on something outside the word, possibly the world, the flesh, or the devil, our fleshly expectations or traditional ways of thinking will keep us from understanding, why am I here? What has brought me to this point today spiritually? I was down in the 8 and 9-year-old room recently on a Sunday morning, and we decided to switch things up a little bit. And we took all the tables out of the room, and we took all the chairs out of the room and made a different seating arrangement. And one of the boys comes to go into the room, and he stops. And he's looking like this, and his jaw drops open. And he goes, "What?" And I go, "Why are you responding that way?" He goes, "Well, I didn't expect this." And I said, "Well, what did you expect?" He goes, "I expected the same old, same old." And I go, that it was such an honest answer. You know, what are we expecting? What are we expecting when we gather together as saints? Are we expecting the same old, a routine that has... That we have put together, or we are expecting bigger things because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, please. We're going to be looking at very familiar verses today. Can I ask that we not look at them through the same old eyes? Can I ask that we not look at them through a routine? If we believe that these words are God's words and that they are living and real and true, which many of us prayed about today in the opening prayers, which the manifestations was very clear about, I think that we're going to see bigger things. We're going to see bigger things. In Ephesians 1, you are there and I am not. We read about a very present reality for us. Let's start in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. I think God covered all the bases there. and hath put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus Christ. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Where are we? We are in him, and where is our Lord seated? The right hand of God. That is a present spiritual reality for us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This placement came about for us because of what God designed for his man. This placement came about for us because Jesus Christ committed his life to this God and his Father, and he gave his life for you and for me. Today I'm asking us to consider, why are we here? What is our purpose when we gather together? What are our expectations? Let's consider these questions this morning in light of God's word. And it is in his word that will allow us to see more clearly the plan the Father had in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the position that we are now in, being members together in this body of Christ. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get ahead of me a little bit. I'd like for you to turn to Exodus 33. But I'm not necessarily going to start there. In asking the question, why are you here, we're going to kind of start with the process end. Like, what is it that happened to get us to this point of being seated in the heavenlies with Christ at God's right hand? And we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. And you don't need to turn to Genesis, because I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis. This God who created heaven and earth created this heaven and earth to house his man. This man that he wanted to have a relationship. This man that he wanted to take care of. This man that he exalted by giving him spirit so that he could have a walking and talking relationship with his man. Everything about God's creation was to take care of this man. He made, formed, and created him, giving him spirit. He placed him in a beautiful, perfect realm. He even gave man a job to do, having dominion over his creation, over God's own creation. This is a pretty big deal. This is what God had wanted, was to have this walking, talking relationship with his man. But man said no. Man decided, I want something outside of this walking, talking relationship. This walking, talking relationship, this being in the presence of the very God who created the heavens and the earth, it falls short. It falls short. So I'm going to choose something else. And what Adam chose was separation. God made this man to live in his presence. And Adam said, nope, not good enough. Not good enough. That separation that occurred is terrible. Nothing that I'm sure this man had, in, you know, could even imagine. But the separation from this God who had created him to live and dwell in his very presence was a terrible thing. There was nothing that could come out of man now that could repair this separation. This sin separated him from this God who created him to live in his very presence. It's an astounding thing. It's an astounding thing. But God, in his great mercy, we know what he promised, don't we? Those of us who have believed on him know that he promised a redeemer to come and to fix this sin and separation issue. God designed his man to live in his presence. And God worked on a plan to bring man back in, to reconcile his man so that he could walk and talk with his man once again. The Redeemer would be promised, and as the years went by, more was revealed about this Redeemer and what he would do. And those who believed God's words, those who sought after God, even those separated by sin and this terrible situation of being dead spiritually, many still believed the words that God offered, that he would send this Redeemer. And in light of that, God chose a few. He had a chosen few that he allowed to be nearer to him. What a great and merciful God. God loved his man. God loves his man. In the Old Testament, those that were chosen of God were allowed to come nearer, and there were specific places that allowed them to come nearer, the tabernacle being one. And this tabernacle was a place called the tent of meeting, as well as another term for that. And we're going to pick up here in Exodus 33. And we're going to learn a little bit about what were the people's expectations when they got together. What were their expectations? Why would they want to be brought nearer to this God? Genesis, Exodus 33. And we're going to pick up in, verse 7. I'm going to read this in the NIV this morning. I think it's a little less cumbersome. It says, in verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Now, we don't know exactly what they were expecting, but do we know that they were expecting something? How do we know that? They were watching, and they stood up, didn't they? They stood up. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke unto Moses. Now, this pillar of cloud was another way that God made his presence known, his presence being nearer to his people. When he delivered them from bondage in Egypt, he led his people. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it must have been very comforting to these people knowing that God was nearer. And this pillar of cloud, when Moses went into the tent, descended upon this. And this was an indication, people could see this, that God was nearer. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. And while the Lord spoke with Moses, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. That's an amazing thing. Moses had the Spirit of God upon him, and that allowed God to be able to come nearer, allowed him to talk with him. as, this is a figure of speech, as a friend speaks with another friend face to face. To be allowed nearer to God's presence was a good thing. And Moses recognized this. It was more important to Moses to be near God than life itself. Let's back it up a little bit to the beginning of Exodus 33. God had promised a land to these people, his chosen people. This would be a land that would meet their every need. This was a land that God had promised Abraham years before, and now it was about to be realized. But the children of Israel, you know, they were children. And God knew that. They didn't always believe. They didn't always follow through with trusting that God was going to take care of them. And at the beginning of chapter 33, let's read what God says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt," speaking to Moses, "and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" I mean, that's kind of a, you know, go ahead and go, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses' reaction to this, let's go back to that section that we finished or that we were reading, and we'll pick it up here in verse 15. And Moses says to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. You know, I can stand from here and see afar all the goodness of what you are going to provide for us. But if you don't go with us, you know, I don't want to go. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" God's presence is a pretty important thing. This is where God wants us to be, in his presence. I'm going to ask if you would please turn to 2 Chronicles. Years later, we have Solomon, and he has been given permission to build a temple. And the temple is also a place where God would meet his people. This temple was in Jerusalem, a very important place to God. And this would not only be a place where God would meet his people, but this was a place where God said he would place his name. And this is a very important thing to consider because his name meant a lot. His name meant power. His name meant provision. His name meant fear and trembling. His name was a representation of who this God is. And God said that he would choose to put his name at this temple. And when the temple was built, Solomon, who was king at the time, had a prayer of dedication. And we're going to pick up here in 2 Chronicles 6. And we will begin, if I can find my notes here. Let's begin with verse 18. Solomon at this time understood this great, big, wonderful God. He was very much humbled with the responsibility of building a temple. And he exclaims in verse 18, "But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. Here's a man that understood the importance of being in the presence of God, to be humble, to acknowledge the greatness of this God that chose this place to place his name. And Solomon continues, and the aspects of this prayer are very, very telling about what he understands about God, but he knows that until God says yes, that what he's asking for may or may not be acceptable. But he prays. And he asks that when people pray towards this temple or near this temple or in this temple, so, and we'll pick it up in 22, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. This is an amazing thing, to be able to ask God for judgment. And then eventually he also asks that when people sin, that they would be forgiven. Verse 24, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, when there's famine, when there's drought, hear our plea and provide for us. When disease comes, as it says down in, let's pick it up in 28. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, which would be an act of submission and humility, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. And the purpose for all this is in verse 31, so that they will fear you and walk in your ways all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. He even prays for the foreigner, those that were outside of Israel. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. These are some really big things, that this temple would be where they would direct their calls of help, that they would seek their God, that they would seek their God with great expectation, that they would be forgiven, that they would receive wisdom in judgment, that they would receive healing, that they would receive protection. And this was from a people who were separated from God by sin. The Redeemer had not yet come. They had not yet been reconciled to God. And yet their expectations of God were pretty big, weren't they? Pretty high. 2 Chronicles 7. That would be the last time I say that today. We'll get to Corinthians and I'll say Chronicles, so the way it is. In 2 Chronicles 7, this is God's response. Verse 13, please. Well, we'll back it up to 12. The Lord appeared to him at night and said, and this is after Solomon had made this prayer, and the Lord appeared to him. God appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And he continues, and he explains what he means by will be there forever. It was on a condition, and it was the condition that man would continue to seek him, would continue to obey his word that was given to provide for them, his word that would allow them to be nearer to this God who so desired this man to have a relationship with him. And we know this, the end of that story as well as we did Adam, in that did the people remain faithful? Nope. And that temple became rubble. That physical temple became rubble. To be in the presence of God is a tremendous thing that we need to remind ourselves about. I think that we often have not arrived at the place in our maturity to remember who this God is. The process by which we have entered into being able to have a relationship with God. And I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 27, please. Psalm 27, and if we will, if you'll look at verse 4, this is a very familiar verse to many of us. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. These were things that the psalmist wrote because he understood the importance of being in the presence of God. He desired to dwell in the house of the Lord. Was this available? Not yet. To behold the beauty of the Lord, could they stand from afar and see some of the beauty of the Lord? And to inquire in his temple, they could inquire in the temple. If you'll turn, flip back to Psalm 23. Another psalmist, or the psalmist says in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalmist captured an expectation of the house of God, to be able to be near, to be dwelling in, to be able to live there forever. But it was not yet available. An expectation is not necessarily something that is in hand yet. Both verses capture that there were good things to be sought in the house of the Lord. Beauty, goodness, mercy. Let's turn to Psalm 16:11. Another familiar verse to many of us. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The psalmist says these things. Could he be at God's right hand at that time? You know, some of us get discouraged when we don't see the realization or the fulfillment of a promise that God has made to us. And we very quickly, we grow weary. We grow faint. And here's a psalmist that writes about things that are not yet available for God's man. And I'm glad that he had them written, because there was a man that read these years later. That was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They didn't disregard, even though they had not seen this yet for themselves. Whether we have something in hand or not does not negate or make invalid the truth expressed in God's word. Hebrews 11 has a great list of those who walked believing that the word that God gave them to believe. Many lived their whole life believing a promise that they never saw fulfilled. In verse 39 of 11, you don't need to turn there, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through believing," or through faith, "received not the promise." And yet, that was more important than the things of life itself. I'm thankful for the psalmist that wrote these things, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must have surely read Psalm 16:11 and believed what was written. Jesus Christ lived his life this way. He trusted God to show him the path of life, for he knew he was the way to life for man. He believed that in God's presence is fullness of joy, for why else would he have laid down his life? Why else would he have endured the cross but for that joy that was set before him? God promised in his word that there was a day coming when he wouldn't just be near his people, you know, on a condition. God spoke of a future day when he would dwell with his people. In Ezekiel 37, 26, you don't need to turn there, but he talks about this new covenant that he makes. And he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." There were those who looked forward to this new covenant. The coming Redeemer would take away sin and reconcile man to God. And what a glorious thing to look forward to. But we today have the privilege to look back on this day. Jesus Christ, the promised one, this promised Redeemer, has reconciled us to God, and we have become not a building of brick and mortar, but a place where God dwells, living and walking among his people. If you'll please turn to 2 Corinthians 6:16. This verse in Ezekiel is repeated here in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said to them, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What an amazing thing. No longer is he needing to be far, far away. But that separation has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of God's temple, almost laments, But will God really dwell on earth with his men? With men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. God now dwells in a temple of his own plan, design, and making, and is not made by hands. It's something so big that it goes beyond a building, a place, a generation of people. We are the temple of the living God, and God did this through Jesus Christ. Please turn to Ephesians 2. In Ezekiel, God said that he was going to make a new covenant with his people. And it would be a covenant of peace. Let's turn in Ephesians 2 and look at verse 14. Oh, in the wrong chapter here. "For he is our peace." and that he is whom? Yeah. He is our peace, who hath made both one, those that were near and those foreigners that were far, far away, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. He's gathering them together, so making peace. That's pretty awesome. This is that covenant of peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That promise to send the Redeemer was to all mankind. It wasn't just to a select few. It was to all. And in order to do this, Jesus Christ's work brought the ones that were near and the ones that were far away all together in one. Isn't that cool? That's peace. And you know what peace is? The opposite of peace is separation. That is that covenant of peace. No longer are we separated from this God. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Jesus Christ's existence preached peace. It was what he was going to do for us. He came and preached peace to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. At this point, Jesus Christ's work has brought us back to God, just like what Adam had. He was in the presence of God. He could walk and talk with God. He had no separation with God. He had peace with God. And Adam also had spirit. That's what allowed him to have that relationship with a spiritual God, a God who is spirit. At this point in verse 14, that's where Jesus Christ has brought us to. There's more. Now, therefore, verse 19, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's pretty cool. We're not just back to square one with Adam. We are now bigger. This purpose of this body is big. It's big. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Remember the temple of the living God? In whom also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit is an important aspect. It's Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit than what Adam had. We are now the children of God. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians, please. You can keep your hand here. We're going to come back here. 2 Corinthians 6. God ended separation with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reconciled us to God and ended that separation. But there's kind of a new separation that comes in now. Because we are of God, all the other things of this world should kind of be separate from us. Let's look at verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Not even Adam could say that he was a son of God. What we've been brought to is pretty big. What we've been brought to in God has pleasures forevermore. This is where God wanted his man to be. This is where God wanted to be. This is God's doing, and this is his gift to us. What love and what grace. Let's go to Ephesians 2 at the beginning, and we'll pick up in verse 4. Actually, you can read that on your own this week. I think that this is a good synopsis of the process of you know, how we got here. And I'd like to take a look really at where we are now and in this body of Christ. We read at the beginning of Ephesians 1:19, where we are seated now with Christ in the heavens. And we are his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What expectations do we have of this body of Christ? When we come together, what are we expecting? Are we expecting to see big things? Are we expecting to see that which God says about us in the scriptures? In Ephesians 5, this is what Jesus Christ thinks about the body. In verse 27, well, we'll back it up to 25. This comes on the heels of you know, some explanation about husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When we come together, is that what we're looking for? Are we looking for without spot, without blemish? We used to do this thing when we were little. I don't know if anybody else knows this, but I don't know where it came from or what its purpose was. But you'd go like this with your hands. It says, this is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door and see all the... And we'd go, oh, isn't that cute? And then we look at the people and we go, you know. This thing that we are all in together, this body of Christ, it is a good, good thing. When we look at one another, are we seeing that Christ? When we come together, are we expecting to see Christ? And this is where we can go. And it begins with our thoughts. It begins with our thoughts of one another. Ephesians 4 exhorts us to walk in balance with what God has done for us. And it's going to start here in our thinking and in our hearts, as we work within this body of Christ. You know, what are our expectations? Jesus Christ asked this in Matthew, and we're going to turn quickly to this section in Matthew. He asked a similar question, you know, to a group of people, and it was along the same lines of, why are you here? In Matthew chapter 11, please. I'm going to start in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went you out into the wilderness to see? What did you come out here to see? A reed shaken with the wind? You know, something that was powerless, something that gets blown about and it's here one day and maybe gone the next? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Did you come out to see something of man's own making? Power, wealth? You know, what is it that you came out to see? But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John the Baptist had spirit upon him from birth, And it was given to him to fulfill, to carry out the calling that he had been given, to bring men to repentance, to prepare the hearts of them to receive this Redeemer. That's a tall order. You know, to be able to speak with power so that someone's heart was changed. And that's what John's calling was. Verily I say unto you, among them that are members, or excuse me, them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We're in the kingdom of heaven. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God. What we have is greater than what Adam had. What we have is greater than what was given to John to be able to carry out what God had given him to do. Individually, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. It is that spirit that unifies this body. It is that spirit that we endeavor, as it says in Ephesians 4, that we endeavor to keep. We don't have to make it. We don't have to make it grow. We don't have to do anything. We just keep it. This spirit that God has placed within each one of us, that is what makes us a member of this body of Christ. Not good looks, not age, not location, not where you were born. This is what God wanted for his man. Please turn to 1 Peter, please. Please, please, please. We are built upon Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone. And in 1 Peter, we have a couple of verses here that give us a different perspective for who we are. In chapter 2, verse 5. Well, we'll read 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ. They liken him unto a living stone. We read in other sections of the word, he's a cornerstone. Verse 5. You also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. If you at some time want to read about the stones of the temple, in 1 Kings 5 and 6, they talk about these stones that were great stones. These stones were costly stones. A lot of design and engineering went into these stones because these stones were cut off-site of the temple. These stones were given exact measurements. And they were, when they were finished, they were brought and they were slid into place so that no tool of iron was heard in the whole house. That's amazing. Each stone perfectly cut, each perfect stone placed upon each perfect stone. We're those lively stones. We're living stones. The work's done. The work was done in Jesus Christ. And each one of us are those lively, those living stones that God has placed. 1 Corinthians 12. You know, we have been placed as it hath pleased God. So what are we expecting when we come together here? Are we expecting to see this perfect work of God? Or are we still like looking at all the people? You know? And I say this for myself, how important that is, because, you know, stuff happens. Do we need practical ways of which we can walk as members of the body of Christ? Let's turn back to Ephesians. The book is chock full of them. Chock full of them. You know, this idea that I often had
before I really started taking God's word and putting it on in my heart regarding who he said I am and who he says you are. I got this feeling that I was like a rogue Christian, like it was all up to me. You know, like, come on, I'll do it. And this, like, who could do something like that? And then I thought, okay, a body? He's placed us individually. The work is complete. I just stand on the work of my Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden now, I started to see things a little bit bigger. I read a commentary about this idea of the church. It says, the church is not a collection of loose stones and timbers. Its members are in vital union with Christ, not to be in living and loving and considerate fellowship with each other. We need to be together. We need to be together. I said Ephesians 4, didn't I? You can hop down through this chapter, read the rest of 5 and 6 as well, and there's a lot of practical applications here. I'll just read a couple of them. This I say, therefore, in verse 17, and testify in the Lord that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Oh man, that separation is done. There's no more alienation. There's no more separation. But that's what happens when you go back into thinking outside of what God has said about us. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you've not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversations, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We can renew our minds to what God says and walk out on that, and it's going to hold us every time, every time. You skip down and you can, you know, read verse 25, putting away lying. 27, don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, in verse 28. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31 and 32, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know what, in that section in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the placement of the body, there's this really cool phrase that I love, and it says, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Even Jesus Christ, who paid the price and has ushered us into the presence of God, we can't arrive in the body of Christ and he can't ask you, what are you doing here? You know, he can't say that even. Isn't that awesome? He wouldn't want to. He wouldn't do that. But I get such a great comfort. But then it turns back on me. And how often do I, maybe in my heart, in my mind, I come into all the people, and in my heart I go, what are you doing here? Oh my goodness, we are needed. Read this week 1 Corinthians 12 again. Each one is needed. Each one. Will we see distinctions amongst us? Yeah. Yeah. My hand doesn't look like my knee. My ear doesn't look like my nose. We're going to see distinctions. But the thing that unifies us is that spirit that God has placed within each one of us. What an amazing God. Let's close out here in Hebrews, please. Oh, where am I going? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. In the NIV, this falls under a heading, a call to persevere. I kind of like this heading sometimes. I don't know how appropriate they are. But anyway, God did not reconcile us to a life where we are living out this new life as separate members. He didn't call us to a new life where we're all alone. I mean, God has never wanted that for his man. Remember what he said to Adam in Genesis? It's not good that man is alone. And look at this wisdom of placing us in a body. Oh my goodness, a body of brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, and sons and daughters to the living God. What are our expectations when we come to him? That we're unworthy? What are our expectations when we question, what am I doing here? We have many, many things to believe and to trust our God in. He hasn't left us without provision. He has given us his word to stand on. And that in and of itself will help us to persevere. Let's start here in verse 19. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And that most holy place is where? Where is this most holy place? Presence of God. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is in his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I thank Tom for giving me the opportunity to teach, but I want to thank you also as well. You were here with me today, believing, praying for, speaking in tongues for me, and I want to thank you all. And this has actually been going on for quite a while. Some of you have known me for years. Some I have known for years. Some of you I haven't yet met. But how thankful I am for the things that we have as a body in this local church. You and I are members in this body of Christ because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been reconciled to God. And it's this God who created the heavens and the earth. Let's continue to go to God and his word and believe what he has made you and me, made us to be together. We will see our God when we meet. We will see Christ in each other. This is a glorious church, this body of Christ, God's habitation. It is the purpose of the ages. In Christ, we are seated at God's right hand. We're in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Why are we here? God bless.